I do have a message prepared today. Look at my clock. I'm going to present this message today in a little bit of a different way than I have most of the messages of the past, because I want to approach the message today in a unique way. It's an old subject, as old as the eternity of time. It's probably the most common denominator from this book that we could boil this book down to. I want to treat my subject today as my client. And I want to do it in a unique way, as I said, to present this subject in that manner, as my client. My client is in society under heavy attack. My client is under heavy prosecution right now and heavy persecution. And there's no doubt that the prosecution regarding the ways of this world and society, and our society in America, is winning. I want to serve today as a type of special counsel for my client. And I'm going to serve as a defense person, defense attorney type. We have courts of law. You always have a prosecuting attorney. You have a defense attorney. I want to serve today as defense for my client. And that is the way I want to phrase this. And I want to defend my client against the prosecution that's coming from it, to it, from all circles of life and all walks of life and every way you look. And make no doubt that my client is losing the case in the court of public opinion. My client is losing the case. The prosecution's case is winning right now. And my client is taking heavy persecution as well. My client that I want to talk about today and to defend is simply God's holy righteous law. God's law. And I want to talk about that today. And I want to, as I do so, I want to bring many witnesses for the defense to the forefront to testify in the cause of God's holy righteous law. And as I said, treating that a little bit special today, in this court as special defense attorney, special counsel for the defense, I don't like to have any bathroom breaks. I look out at you here today, and you look to be alert, you look to be sharp, and I hope that you will take to heart the things I say today. Turn to Titus, the book of Titus. Let's read something here in the book of Titus. I want to set forth from the start, you might say, my qualifications as special defense for my client. Titus chapter 1. While you're turning there, Titus chapter 1 verse 5 we'll start. The Apostle Paul here talking about when he was in Crete. He says in verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was to Titus, that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And Paul goes on here to Titus to give in verses 6, 7, and 8, he gives the qualifications for an elder. You can find those in 1 Timothy 3 as well. But I want you to drop down to verse 9. I'm reading today much of the time from the New International Version. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul says to Titus, speaking of elders, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That is in the NIV, the New International Version. To refute those who dispute it. That is my calling as an elder, as a minister. That is what I understand. That is what every elder understands. And it is my duty to uphold, there again, the holy righteous law of God. You see, truth comes from law. Before you can have truth, you must have eternal law. There is no more common denominator known to the Bible than the word law. In fact, coming over today, I said you have, in essence, almost two components of Scripture. law and grace. That's it. Everything springs from law and grace. That's why James, the brother of Christ over there in the book of James, talks about those works and that faith and that law and that grace. And there again, that's what so many in the world have always and continue to wrestle with. They simply cannot equate law and grace. It's either law or grace. But I want to talk today, and I want to bring, as I said, many witnesses to the table regarding God's holy righteous law, and to allow their words today to simply speak to and testify for God in His holy righteous law. It is really God Himself that the world rejects. We can say that the world rejects His law, but always it is about God Himself that we in the human realm reject from ruling over us. You can jot down 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people when they wanted a king like all the nations around them. Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. When ancient Israel wanted a king like the nations around them, Samuel was despondent. Samuel thought it was about the people rejecting him, and God had to say, no, Samuel, it is me that they reject. It's always about all of us obeying our Father in heaven. It is always about rejecting God. Yes, law, the eternal law, the holy righteous law, is the very essence of who God is. We've known, those of us who have been in the church for decades, and hopefully everyone in this room understands that His holy righteous law is nothing more than a definement of His very character, which is holy, righteous, and good. And law is eternal. God's holy righteous law and commandments are eternal. They existed from all the way back, and God was never a created being. We understand that. So law is eternal. As I plead my case today, as I said, I'm going to bring many witnesses to testify in regard to God's law, that holy righteous law. I have a little article that I clipped out of the Tupelo Daily Journal. Actually, it's from a column written by Cal Thomas. In the article, he quotes from two famous men. In the article, he uses several quotations from men who were famous. One of those is from Booker T. Washington. How many of us remember Booker T. Washington? Booker T. Washington has been dead a long time. I didn't check to see how long, but he's been dead a long time. Booker T. Washington once said, "He who lives outside the law is a slave. The free man is the man who lives within the law, whether that law be the physical or the divine." Are we living outside law as a world today? Sure we are. Is it any wonder that everything seems to be spinning out of control, and we have become bondage to our own sins, our own pernicious ways? Another famous individual, Dr. Martin Luther King, said, "Our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles and misguided men." He was killed, assassinated in 1968. I will read that again for emphasis. "Our scientific power has outrun our spiritual power. We have guided missiles and misguided men." That's what we have today. Do you think all those missiles, rockets coming in from Hamas to Israel for a long time now are misguided in the wrong spirit and mind and heart and attitude from the enemies of Israel? What about the missile that took down the plane? Was it yesterday? Misguided missile or guided missile in the text of intentionally done, yes. It's ironic that these men who lived long ago If they could say these things about mankind then, what would they say if they were living today? Misguided men with misguided intentions, all because they do not follow a certain norm, a certain way of life that is all based on law. See, there's only one law. There's only one law, and that's the law of God. All right laws and precepts and principles come from God's holy, righteous character, which is defined by His very law that is spelled out in this book, the Holy Bible. Law and order. King David in Psalms 53, verse 1. Psalms chapter 53, verse 1. David says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Real simple. There is no God. How many people today not only literally say there is no God, but how many people are acting today like there is no God? I think the second part of that statement is one we have to analyze. How many people are acting as if there is no God? And that there is, I might add, no day of judgment coming because there is a God. And God will call the world into judgment one day. So again, my duty, my job, is to defend the faith once delivered. My job is to defend and to testify and be a witness for God, for His holy righteous law, and to defend it against all prosecution and all persecution. And that job also resides with you as well. That you are to be a defender of the faith, a defender of God's law. And if you haven't had opportunity yet to do that, and I little doubt that that's the case, I can assure you, you will have ample opportunity in the days coming to defend God's law in your personal life. Because that day may be sooner upon us than some of us think it is. How many of you remember a number of years ago now, Ted Koppel on Nightline referring to the Ten Commandments by saying, "They're not the Ten Suggestions, they're the Ten Commandments." We treat God's law now, mankind, society, we treat now that law of God as nothing more than some outdated, worn out, not culturally applicable to today as suggestions for a time that is past us. And that is why we're in the trouble we're in. I want to just touch on the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Because the original command is murder. You shall not murder. I want to touch on that. And I want to say, we have murdered 55 million babies by abortion already. And that's not even understanding or knowing how many that's not on record as having been aborted. Someone once pointed out here recently to me, and I read an article about it. You have these that say that that baby is not a living human being in the womb. Now, there's one person right at this moment that's carrying a child in the womb, Natalie, that knows it, my daughter. Somebody else is pregnant, I think, in this room. Raise your hand. Is anybody else here pregnant? Not trying to pick on you. Yeah, I know that. Yeah. Didn't want to miss anybody. If you're pregnant, like Natalie, you know that that is a living human being in your womb. I bring that up because you will get in big time trouble with the federal government, fined and imprisoned, if you mess, using Southern English, with a eagle's nest of eggs. If you bother a nest of eagle's eggs and disturb them, damage them, harm them, you will be prosecuted by the federal government with fines and possibly imprisonment. And yet they are still in the form of embryonic stage within the egg, and yet that's life. But life in a human, that's not life. You're tracking with me, every one of you, I know you are. It's just preposterous. It's just, and I even know what that word preposterous does mean, by the way. It is absolutely beyond me to comprehend how that we have come to the point, as Christ said to the Pharisees, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. God's law, His holy, righteous law, If the sixth commandment had been adhered to, how much more joy we would have as a nation. How much more suffering could have been avoided. Someone told me at conference, I was talking to one of the elders at conference, I don't remember who it was now, all of us talk at conference, most of us. And we were talking about these things, and someone and I were talking about abortion, and talking about the woman who has had an abortion, and how that she can carry that psychological scars to her grave. Because you know that you have aborted a life, and it was your life. It was living within you. Not to count those wounds that run deep in the psyche of human beings. I said I would call several witnesses to the stand today, so to speak, to witness. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, my first witness, that I want to testify for God and His law, His holy righteous law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll start in verse 8. Moses says here, "You will again obey the Lord and follow all His commands, and I am giving you today," in verse 9, "and then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as He delighted in your ancestors." Verse 10, "If you obey the Lord your God and keep His commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There is the first witness, Moses, who wrote the first five books called the Torah by the house of Judah, the Jews. The Torah that lays out the foundation of all law of which Christ expounded and magnified under the new covenant. And we find here that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, as we know. That first covenant, and Christ is the mediator of that second, the new covenant. Moses' words to a nation, physical Israel, "If you will only obey and keep the words of the book of this law," again, as new covenant Christians, we understand that this magnification process of and by and through the Holy Spirit has us to take those commandments and law and to take those in their hearts and minds and live by every principle of those laws and commandments, which puts much greater responsibility on all of us. The second witness I'd like to call to testify for God, His eternal law, is Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. As I told some at camp, if you don't know where Joshua is, learn to memorize Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Joshua chapter 1, before the book of Judges, starting in verse 1. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River and to the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites.'" And verse 3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." Verse 4, "Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west." And verse 5, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous," continuing in verse 7. "Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Verse 8, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous and successful." Verse 9, "Have I not commanded you?" Here again, how many times God telling Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, and do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Do not turn from the right nor the left." We once had a nation We once had a nation that our forefathers followed the admonition God gave to Joshua. As Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land, Joshua was the great warrior of Israel. Joshua was our great warrior king, if I could use the word king loosely. Joshua was our great leader. Took over for Moses when he died. Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ. And he fought those physical battles. God used him as a great warrior of Israel to fight the physical battles with Israel to overcome physical enemies. Jesus Christ is that great spiritual warrior that helps us as our Savior to overcome the spiritual battles. Because there again, Jesus Christ is another, Jesus is another name from Joshua. And I won't try to use the Hebrew pronunciation, I'd probably miss it. But so long as you know what I'm saying, talking about. Our forefathers inherited this new nation. And they took a new nation and they obeyed much of the law of God as we possess this new country, this new land. It was often called by our ancestors, New Israel. I don't know how many of you are aware of that. Many of our ancestors referred to this new nation as New Israel. It's been pointed out in many history books. I think they had a sense, even physically, of their heritage. I really do. I think of Solomon, who I would say my third witness I want to call upon to say a few words. Solomon, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Most of us should be very familiar with these words here in Ecclesiastes. We should have them memorized. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 9. There I'm reading from the New International Version. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. And the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, driven by one shepherd. Verse 12, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. In other words, don't add to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. That's what's going on today. We've got much study in many different fields. Where is it getting us? Where is it getting us? When Mr. Keith read that about surfeiting, I think that I'll read surfing. Now, we all know what surfing now is. That doesn't mean on 10-foot waves out in California. We're good at surfing the internet. We're good at finding out what Wikipedia says. I think everything's true on there, don't you? Verse 13. Now, Solomon goes on, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So we see here where Solomon says, testifying for God regarding His holy righteous law, the commandments. I might add, as Ted Koppel said, they're not suggestions. Nowhere in this book do I find that God says, I please suggest that you do this. Would you please try this? I see the most loving being, along with Jesus Christ and the whole universe, who is truly a being of steel and velvet. When Carl Sandburg, who is the chief biographer of Abraham Lincoln, when he wrote that saying or made that saying or coined that saying regarding Abraham Lincoln, that he was a man of steel and velvet, the original man of steel and velvet, and by far was Jesus Christ. The Father does not suggest to us. The Father commands us to be free of sin, to live in liberty. As we go through the days of unleavened bread every year in Passover, and we hear these lessons again reiterated, expounded upon, I think of my fourth witness I wanted to have come forth, so to speak, and testify to God's truth and His ways, is the suffering prophet, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, by many biblical scholars, is again been compared most to Jesus Christ because he was tender-hearted. And Jeremiah saw much going on again with his nation of Judah that he was sent to warn, to preach to, They didn't heed him. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Let's read here Jeremiah's words. Chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6, starting in 16. As we read down through here, you're going to see the parallels to us today as a nation. This is what the Lord says as he spoke to ancient Judah. These words are very much applicable to today. He says, "Stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, 'We will not walk in it.' I appointed watchmen over you and said, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But you said, 'We will not listen.' Therefore hear, you nations, you who are witnesses, observe what will happen to them. Hear, you earth, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. What do I care about incense from Sheol or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me." Reminds me of the prophet Isaiah where he says, "I have no pleasure in your new moons or your Sabbaths or your days." We see here Jeremiah testifying at a time that he wrote these words to the ancient house of Judah that he was sent to preach to and to warn. And these words are just as applicable today to speak to us, the church, the nation, a nation that has rejected the law of God. And once you reject the law of God, which sets forth the order of all things, then you will not find truth, and you will find no rest, you will find no peace, you will only find misery. I've spoken here in the past about the misery index, the sermon I gave. The misery index of us all will continue to rise with the trials and the tests. And we can't dodge them anymore. Some of us probably wish we could go home and find a nice, cool sand bed and stick our head in the sand. Maybe we could hide our eyes from things that we don't like to see. Yet we cannot do that. But Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, suffering prophet, because, again, he had to see his beloved nation suffer all the anguish of turning from God. I don't know what it is about human nature. It's in us all. It's in every one of us. It's in some more than others. God says, "Do this." And you say, "I want to do this." You notice I use my left hand. Left is liberal, right is conservative. Maybe right is wrong, left is wrong. I'm having some fun. I think of Joshua's words from God. "Turn neither to the right nor the left." That means stay in the center of the road. Again, I've often said, when you grew up like I did on a gravel road, and in the winter time, especially the winter time, you know, you had these hard ruts in the middle. And the shoulders, so to speak, were very wet, loose, and soft. And if you ever got out of those ruts off on the shoulder of a gravel road in the wintertime when it was real wet, you could wind up in the ditch in a hurry. Didn't have cell phones those days. That's why we were in a lot better physical shape. We had to walk. So you had to walk to get your help. You didn't just get on your cell phone and call someone. You know, if you've ever grown up like that, of course you had to figure out when you met each other on a hill, both of you in the middle of the road. Some of you grew up on gravel roads. I think most of you relate to that. I think of Joshua's words to his nation, his people. And God says, "Turn not aside from the keeping of my law." We're in trouble today as a nation because we have lost our way, because we don't adhere to God's ways. You know, the law, when you use that word law, that law encompasses not only, as I said, all the commandments. As God told Abraham from the beginning, "My laws, my statutes, my commandments," all of it falls under that one word, law. God is very pleased when we look at his way of life and we take all those laws as spiritual new covenant Christians as hopefully spiritually begotten new covenant Christians, baptized, hopefully repentant, baptized, and when we're able to look at His Word and take His laws and commandments, and then by the Holy Spirit grow in grace from those laws to apply and understand that how I treat you and how you treat me in relationships is the essence of the new covenant. Law is designed to protect and serve. I never did forget one of the first sermonettes I ever gave way back in the late 80s when I started speaking, giving sermonettes back in our way back long ago association. I remember that slogan that you see still sometimes on the side of a police car, to protect, serve the law, to serve and protect. The law is to serve us and protect us. Again, as Booker T. Washington said, when we live within laws, physical or divine, they bless us. They give us joy. They give us peace. They give us rest. And when we get outside of those laws, I think Mr. Tommy Keith alluded to that. If you ignore the sign that says bridge out, you're going to get a hard thump down the road. You're going to fall off. You're going to fill a space up real fast, but not the kind of a space you want to fill up. The fifth witness that I want to call to testify for God, His holy righteous law, go to Malachi. How many times do you think we've been in Malachi for 40, 50 years? I might ask myself the question, how many times have I been taken to Malachi in 50 plus years? We always love to quote those verses 4, 5, and 6 in Malachi chapter 4. Some of you said, what chapter? Oh, yes, those looks I just got. If you go to the first two chapters of Malachi, it talks about a lot the corrupt priesthood. I had reason for saying the ministry needs to be given wisdom, especially to lead, guide, because you find in the first two chapters of Malachi dealing a lot with corrupt priests. But we go to Malachi so much time to use chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Let's just read them again. How many times have we read them? This is Malachi finishing the tale of the prophets, so to speak. And he says, what? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The essence and profound thing that Malachi is pointing out here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given by God the commandments, the law, the statutes, the judgments, all this, to give to the children of Israel. The ultimate fulfillment is that the children of Israel have turned from God. This nation has turned from God. And too sadly, as we saw, only as a point of reference back to 94, 95, and 96, we had many people by the thousands who turned and no longer remembered the law that was gave to Moses and made the word law a dirty word and made the word obedience a dirty word. And here we find ourselves today, as I've said from the beginning, with the law, the holy righteous law, being heavily persecuted and prosecuted in the court of public opinion. I will send one day. That is prophetic. There will come someone eventually in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that day will come. Sometimes I think it's like a minister I heard that said a few years ago. I heard that he said, it's going to take a prophet to clean up this mess. I think really he knew what he was talking about. I think it's going to take ultimately the office and roles of prophets to clean up the mess that we've got, not only in society, but some of the crossways thinking sometimes we sad to say happens in the body of Christ. You notice I said crossways. I meant to say that. Some people get up every morning and they're crossing themselves in front of the mirror. They can't get along with themselves that day. I mean, I see you, but we all sometimes do that. Sometimes we look in the mirror and something's going on in our life. We're not even happy with ourselves, are we? And we're cross with ourselves that day. Certainly, if we run across others, we're not going to be too friendly to them. I always say, give me my first cup of coffee or two before I try to utter much. If I can get a couple of cups of coffee down, then speak to me. My wife understands that a lot. I'm not a morning person. I'm not a morning person. I'm a night owl, as they say. I want to start now with my sixth witness that I want to call to testify. And this sixth witness will go to the New Testament for that. He was probably, all things said, the best friend of Jesus Christ on earth. And that would be someone you would know as John, the beloved apostle, the one that Christ loved. Not that he did not love Peter, Andrew, and the rest of them, but he had a special affinity with John and for John. And let's see what John says in the epistles of John. 1 John 2, what better person could you call to testify for Jesus Christ and God the Father than John? 1 John, the epistle, chapter 2. As you're turning there, let's start in verse 3. In verse 3, I'm reading this again from the new NIV, the NIV. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. And again, not suggestions. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, which means Christ was a commandment keeper. And we see here that the love of God is perfected in us as we continue to keep the commandments, the law of God. If you go over to chapter 3, let's start in verse 2. Same first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you come down to verse 4. This is the verse that we have used for, it seems like, the eternity in God's church to define what sin is. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Your New King James Version will say, I think, sin is the transgression of the law. Okay? So we understand that when we sin, it is a transgression against God to the breaking of his law. Verse 5, but you know what, that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. This word here in the original Greek means to simply practice sin. No one who knows Christ, who has come to repentance and baptism, has received the Holy Spirit. No person that is in deep reverence and respect to the Father and Jesus Christ will be a practicing sinner. That's what John is talking about. I saw a saying here recently. If you drop down here to verse 7. Dear children, John says, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Whatever your translation says will be close to the same thing. Christ had to come to put down the chief prosecutor. Satan the devil is the chief prosecutor of the total plan of God. Remember, as Lucifer, he got a third of the angelic beings to rebel against God's law. Had to be a pretty powerful, persuasive argument. I ran across this lately, this saying, and I want to share it with you. Ran across this saying, and when I read it, I had to write it down. The devil doesn't come dressed in a red cape and pointy horns. He comes as everything you've ever wished for. Very good. Mr. Darren Keith likes to speak of that analogy of dangling that carrot down in front of us. I love that. In other words, Satan will give you your greatest desires. And he stands ready always to share with you any desire of the flesh that will take the place of God's work in you. You know, when it was mentioned that Mr. Haggard gave that sermon here last week, you say it last week, idols, I don't even have to hear Mr. Haggard's sermon to know what he spoke on. I agree. Anything we put in place of God in Christ that takes precedent over them is an idol. And it can be almost anything. And Satan knows that. And Satan will use that. He comes as everything you've ever wished for. And that is so true. That is so true. We know that John, the Apostle John, and Jesus Christ were very close. I want to call for my seventh witness. Comes there again from the New Testament. This man, and I will give him away very quickly when I say it. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, when he bore the name Saul, he says there in Philippians 3, 6, that concerning righteousness, which is the law, he was blameless. Because he had been trained and taught by Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the law of his time. And certainly Paul alludes to that. Paul, when he bore the name Saul, as he persecuted the church, was self-convinced that what he was doing was totally right, as many of us have pointed out before in messages. You know, sometimes I consider what all of us give in messages and what we speak on. And it was my son-in-law, Matt, over at Decatur. They had us over for brunch today. And I said to him, I'm never really worried about duplication with other guys that speak in front of me or what they gave here last week or the week before. It's been 9 weeks since I've been here. I don't ever concern myself with duplication because I don't think all of us can hear some things enough. And I think there are certain portions of Scripture that is so much on a lot of our minds so much of the time, and that we do get duplication, but that's good because that just means God is directing us, if we believe it, by His Spirit to teach the things we teach. I had several messages. I had many messages. I could have brought any one of a number of them. I felt like this one today. God willing, I'll be back in 2 weeks. I don't know just yet what I'll give in 2 weeks, but this is what I felt like God wanted me to give today. And so if I'm covering something that some of you covered here in the last few weeks, that's fine. Because that just means the Spirit of God evidently directed me to give it again. I used to speak, had the opportunity many, many years ago, for myself and my twin brother used to do split sermons together. We would give split sermons on a holy day or a Sabbath service together. He finally came to me one time because he thought we were kind of, at times, getting in each other's territory with what we spoke on. He says, maybe we ought to get together and kind of consort what we give. And I said, don't worry about it. I said, if we duplicate or touch with each other, that'll be fine because we'll cover it a little bit different anyway. So I just want to pass that in. But let's talk about the Apostle Paul. You may think, boy, he wanders off the subject sometimes. It's amazing what you process sometimes standing up here. I want you to turn to Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. A very interesting thing happened here regarding the Apostle Paul. While you're turning there, Acts chapter 21, verse 17. The Apostle Paul, but now, is converted. Very converted. And we have a situation here where the Apostle Paul was called upon to testify to the elders and the Jews of the church at Jerusalem. There in verse 17, Paul had come back to Jerusalem. I think the scriptures, as we begin to read, will tell the story sufficiently. This is a Paul that nobody seems to know of today. This is a Paul that is talked about here in these scriptures that the world today doesn't seem to know this particular Apostle Paul. Because in verse 17, Paul says, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, who was the brother of Christ, who was the presiding apostle there or at Jerusalem, and all the elders as well were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, because Paul and Barnabas had gone to the Gentiles. When they heard this, they praised God, and then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law." Don't think the Acts 15 conference had done away with the law, as we were told years ago. They have been informed, though, here now is what James and the elders are telling Paul. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, which would have been in the temple, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. We could say to millions today, read these words, Paul lived by the law of God, and he practiced it. And James and the elders had to say, you've got to do these rites with these other men to prove to the church at Jerusalem that you are a lawkeeper. The world doesn't believe that Paul was a lawkeeper, apparently, see. The world thinks that the law is done binding, done away. That the whole law, if I may borrow and use that word again, that the law total is just mere suggestions. Just mere suggestions, of which we understand that's not the case. If you turn over, please, to Acts chapter 24, verse 24, chapter 24, verse 14. Verse 24, verse 14. In case of right now, I know it was Felix here, not Festus, that other Gunsmoke character, as Mr. Dobson calls him. This is Felix, okay? Here is Paul before Felix in defense of God's holy, righteous law and ways. However, Paul says before Felix, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Brethren, does that total it all up? Paul makes it very clear to Felix in defense of the law of God that he is a complete adherer to the total law and the prophets. And then if you turn over to Acts chapter 28, as we finish this recording here in the book of Acts, Acts 28, verse 23. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. Here Paul is for 2 years. 2 years. And here he is under guard. And it says they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning. Notice that. He witnessed. This is what the NIV calls it. Yes. Testifying. Witnessing. In defense of this new sect. This new way, as it was called. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. And some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, and he goes on to quote that prophecy. But I want to drop down for time's sake into verse 30. Verse 30 puts the punctuation point on it. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And we see, as we read, what he was teaching. He was teaching from the law and the prophets, and he was telling all that came. And he was defending the faith. He was a defender of the law, a defender chosen by Jesus Christ to do that. You would know that I saved my best witness to last. I see some grinning. Who would you think is the best, my star witness, to defend the law of God? Who would be the best to defend my father's name and reputation? Wouldn't you think a son? If someone says anything in the community against my dad to my face, I'm going to be the first to jump in there and defend him. What do you think Jesus Christ did? So I call my star witness Jesus Christ for the defense counsel. And I just simply want to let his words say it all. When I grew up again as a little child, the famous words and my favorite words from Jesus Christ in defense of God, his Father, and the law of God, Matthew 5:17-19. I'm going to read these verses out of the New King James Version. In verse 17, Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled." Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound like Jesus Christ is standing in defense of his Father's holy, righteous law? Sure does to me. Does anything need to be added that Christ doesn't say? Is there anything that we can add to that that could make it plainer? I knew that as a child growing up. And every time one of my peer group would talk about the law being done away, because, brethren, I faced this different times. And every time I used these words, I got silence. I mean, I think Christ says it all as he defends the eternal law. What about Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17? Again, I'm reading these from the New King James Version. Verse 16, Jesus Christ says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" And verse 17, "So he said to him, 'Why did you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the suggestions, keep the commandments, keep the commandments." Commandments spring from eternal law. They come from eternal law. What about John 15, verses 9 and 10? John 15, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Jesus Christ says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." And verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, I would ask, how do we miss it? Anyone who says that the law long ago was put on a shelf to gather dust, it's non-binding. We don't have to keep it. Christ did it for us. Why would Christ give this kind of instruction not only to the disciples of his day, but these words of the new covenant are for all members of the church down through the ages? These same words will be read by those people in the great white throne judgment that come up. These very words. Do we think sometimes that they won't have a different Bible? Now, granted, they may have some of our history added to it. Notice I said they may. Some of our history may be added along with this book as examples. I mean, didn't we just read, Mr. Keith, "These things happen for examples for you, which is down to us today," there in 1 Corinthians 10 that he read from? I wonder sometimes if some of our church history is going to be laid out to those people. If it were to be, we wouldn't be too proud of some of it. I'm just pondering. John 14, verse 23. John 14, verse 23. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Jesus Christ says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Make our home. The Father, through the Son and the Holy Spirit, has come to make their home with us. I often think of Moses when God, and of course that God of the Old Testament was the Logos, Jesus Christ, when he said to Miriam and Aaron that day, "I do not speak to Moses in dreams and visions. Moses is my friend. I speak to Moses face to face." And Israel knew that Moses, there in the tent, door of the tabernacle, that the Logos, who we know as the Logos, the spokesman, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, came down to the camp of Israel and would speak to Moses there in the door of the tent of the tabernacle. Now that is intimacy. That is a relationship. And God wants us to have that same type of relationship. Not that he'll come to the door of our house and speak to us like Moses, but through the Holy Spirit, God will revelate and speak with us and teach us. I hope you haven't forgotten the sermon by Annie and Helen. Holy Spirit is still the greatest teacher we have. I can give you certain things from this book. God can inspire me to do that. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that will lead and guide and teach every one of you the most. But you have to open the book up. You have to open it up and peer into it and let the Spirit work, and it will. I thought, as I put this message together, I thought, okay, if there is no law, there is no sin. How can there be sin if there is no law? Because there again, 1 John 3, 4 says, where you know that sin is a transgression of the law, in the New King James Version. So if there is no law, there is no sin. If there's no sin, there's no need for repentance. And if there's no need for repentance, what need of a Savior? So Christ came and died for nothing. And yet that is not the case. That is not the case. Jesus Christ came and died for each and every one of us and all those who will follow in our footsteps. Today, I have brought an incredible amount of witnesses to testify in defense of God's law. As I said, all of us here need to be people who are defenders of the faith, defenders of God's law, defenders of the commandments. Because I really do believe that the day is coming when we all are going to have to defend before certain ones. And I hope we're ready to. I talked to an individual this week that said in their particular church congregation, he estimates that maybe 100 people have come through their congregation this past year, and most all of them just go right on out. They don't attend regular. They're new, and they just show up. They may attend a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Don't see them again. He estimates 100. You can ask me afterward. I'll tell you who it was, where it was. I think the people are not ready for God yet, but one day they're going to be ready for God. The question is, are we ready for God right now? And are we going to be ready for those people when they need us? They're not coming right now. But I think, again, as I've said in the past, I believe the time's coming when they will start showing up. I don't know how many. I hope you will continue to be a defender of the faith. I have presented today all these witnesses. And all I can say is now, after having presented this great array of witnesses, and there would be many more, but time has run out on me. So all I can say is, the defense rests.